Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's go to God. If Christianity had a heart beating, supplying its life, if there was one doctrine that was at the heart of it, beating and supplying the life of Christianity, what would that doctrine be? Some would, without a doubt, say love of the brethren. It is no question that the Bible teaches us that we are to love one another. In John 13, 34 and 35, Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Not as I have loved you, that you are to love one another. Not as the world loves. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So there is a commandment given by Christ. In 1 John, we read that they will know we are Christians by the love that we share one for another. So love for one another is very, very important. But you can have love at the heart of the church without the gospel. The Grammy Awards are the goofiest thing. I don't know why in the world they did this, but Queen Latifah married a big mass of homosexuals. And they all applauded and thought it was just grand. Well, I think that's love carried at the expense of the gospel at that point. What's that got to do with music anyway? Nothing. It just bothered me. As you may can tell, I love music, as you all know. And I used to enjoy watching the Grammys. I mean, it's just a political thing now. Why bother? Why bother? It's not anything to do with music. Some others perhaps would say, well, taking care of the poor is vital to the heart. If you don't have that, you don't have the church. And taking care of the poor is important. We know that. We know that from what the Bible teaches us. We are to care for the poor. We are to take care of the poor, especially in our own midst. Paul says, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of God. But again, you can have a church that is so focused on that type of mercy ministry that it loses the integrity of the gospel, and the gospel may not be there at all. The social gospel is there, but not the gospel of Christianity. Well, what is at the heart, I think, of Christianity, what it is that is essential to the church, is found here in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. That's the heart of the gospel. The first and the last, the one who was the creator of all things, the one who will bring in the consummation of all things, the one who was dead and who is alive now. And alive again forever, and what he accomplished on behalf of his people through that life and that death and that resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the church. And granted, it is important that we love one another. And we do so because of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. It is important that we care for the poor. That's something that we are instructed to do. But we also read in Scripture that we say this, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. That's not to say those who can't. There's a big difference in those who can't and those who refuse to. But again, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross of Calvary, where he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. And so here, as he begins this letter to the church in Smyrna, is this declaration of who Christ is. He is the first and the last. He's divine. He is the creator. He is the one who brings conclusion to history. He was dead, now he is alive forevermore. He has accomplished redemption for his people. Well, why give this message to the church at Smyrna? In each one of the seven churches, whatever is stated about Christ is something that church needs to hear in particular. And what's happening here at the church in Smyrna is Christians are suffering for the cause of the gospel, suffering so much that some of them are even giving up their life. So this is stated as an encouragement to the church in Smyrna. I am the first, the words of the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life. Let's have us to see this morning. Since suffering Christians, those who remain true to Christ, those who remain firm to the end, since suffering Christians who remain true to Christ shall inherit at the end of the age heaven itself, we should be encouraged to stand up and bear up in all of our sufferings because of what awaits us as believers. Because you're looking at eternity, not vaguely, not speculatively, not with an uncertain hope, but concretely and certainly, because those who remain in Christ shall inherit a place in glory. We should bear up under all sufferings and trials for the sake of the cause of the Savior. Reading the Bible, Peter says, when you suffer, if you're going to suffer, don't let it be for something you've done that's wrong. Don't suffer for robbing a bank. Don't suffer for doing something like that, for killing someone. If you're going to suffer, let it be because of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And you can hide your faith, can you not? You can hide the fact that you're a Christian from the world. You can join in their levity, even levity about Christ and the gospel. You can accept their mores, business practices that are not right. And you can hide the fact that you're a Christian. Those people don't suffer. They're chameleon Christians. They don't suffer. What is talked about here in the text, those who are suffering for taking a stand for Christ, it comes clear to us as we read this. First place, then, I would have us to see the suffering for the cause of Christ. Those who do suffer for the cause of Christ should remember that they have the sympathizing Savior. Christ is ever present with his people. Notice what it says there. I know your tribulation. These are the words of the Savior. I know your tribulation, Christ says. These are the words of our Savior to the church in the first century, to the church in Smyrna. He himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We believe that Christ is ubiquitous. We believe that Christ is present everywhere at every moment. He's ever with us. How? By the presence of his Spirit, not physically. Whereas his physical body is at the right hand of the Father. That's where we are told Christ dwells, at the right hand of God. The resurrected Christ is in glory, is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is everywhere always. He is ubiquitous. He is everywhere always. And we believe that. And so here then, Christ says to these people, I know your tribulation. He is aware. Christ is aware. He is aware of all of our sufferings, of all of our tribulations, of all of our heartaches, simply because of the fact that we live in a fallen world. He is aware. He is aware when people hurt your feelings. He is aware when people do something to you that is offensive. He is aware when his providence is in such a fashion that it's difficult for us. He is aware. He is well aware. And not only is he aware, he cares. He cares very, very much. You know, I don't care how much your wife loves you, your husband loves you, your children love you, your grandmother loves you, or your grandfather, whatever the relationship may happen to be, your friends love you. I don't care how extensive and deep that love is. It is not anything to be compared to the love of Christ. It's simply falls far short. And it's great to be loved by people. You'd much rather have people love you than hate you, I think, right? It's better to be loved than to be hated. But ever how deep that love is, it is not anything like the love that Christ has for his people. So he is aware of their needs, and he loves his people as they are in the midst of the needs. He cares. And he cares deeply. throughout history, the church has suffered persecution. In the first century, they were suffering persecution here at Smyrna. Through church history, you can look at the Covenanters, you can look at the Huguenots, on and on and on and on we can go. Even in our own day, in places of the world, people are suffering and dying because of their faith. A couple of years ago, David Miller, used to be an elder here, sent me something of some Christians that were trapped in a building by some Islamists, and they were murdered, suffering for the cause of Christ. So it is not something that has gone away. Jesus himself said that this would happen to us. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have difficulty. In this world, you will suffer for my name. Christ said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And we see those lines, I think, in our own nation being further and more definitely defined, even by our own governments. Even by those who propagate lawlessness, kind of an in-your-face thing on national television, in-your-face. So we shouldn't think it's some strange thing when we suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that has happened throughout history. It is something that was happening with these people. What is the message then that Christ gives to these Christians in the first century as they suffer? He says, but you're rich. He says, I know your poverty, your tribulation and your poverty. We don't know what form this has taken. We don't know how their tribulation came upon them. We don't know how their poverty came upon them. But you remember, they're suffering in one sense from the government, because the government is Rome. And in Rome, he had to acknowledge the emperor as divine, something that someone who was polytheistic would not have a problem doing. Here's just another god, something that a Christian would have a problem doing. And so they were suffering because of that, refusing to bow to the government, refusing to acknowledge the emperor was divine, because he was not. He was not at all. And so they suffered. It might be that they are having their property taken away from them. It might be that they are losing their jobs. It might be that they're having their things destroyed. We don't know, but they are in poverty because of it. Well, Christ says, you're rich. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Well, how would that fall in the ears of someone who didn't have a job, who did not know how they were going to make a living, did not know how they were going to get food, did not know how they were going to live? I know your poverty, but you're rich. Well, we know what Christ is saying here. We know what the Lord Jesus is saying by this comment. They are not rich in the world's goods. They've lost what they had. But they are rich in the things of God. And listen, there is no greater wealth we can have than having God's favor rest upon us. There is no greater wealth we can have than having God's favor rest upon us. Is God some benign being and he's just a kind of a Santa Claus figure and he's benign and his goodness rests upon everybody no matter what they think or what they do or what they believe? In no uncertain terms, the Bible teaches us that God is a God who gets angry and God is a God who exercises his wrath. And so that we're not universalist. We do not believe at the end of the age there's going to be some grand homecoming where everybody's going to be there, as some believe and as some teach. At the end of the ages, because Christ died for everyone, everyone is going to be there no matter what. Saddam Hussein will be there. Hitler will be there as well. Charles Manson, he's still alive. He could come to repentance. He may. But if he doesn't, he'll be there anyway, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we believe. God is a God who exercises his wrath, who exercises his wrath against the ungodly, who exercises his wrath against those who do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, having God's favor rest upon us is the greatest wealth we could possibly have, where he looks at us and he calls us his children. And he says this, listen to this, I love you. He says that to us, I love you. That's what God says to us, who are his through Christ, I love you. How much does he love us? He gave his son to die for us. That's how much he loves us. And so that even though we still sin and even though we're still acquainted with lawlessness, he does not say, I'm not going to love you anymore. But he says, I love you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are in Christ Jesus. So, you are rich because God's grace and favor rest upon you. What is that? Some of the aspects of that wealth, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of your own sins being taken away from you, as it says in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And never the two shall meet. We have the privilege of prayer, of being able to come into the presence of God and make our requests known to him, knowing that he hears and he acts. When you're praying and you feel like your prayers are not getting above the ceiling of your room, you're wrong, because God's present there. I think I told you there was, Matthew Henry talked about how we need to be fervent in prayer. We need to be focused in prayer. Probably sometimes we need to be on our knees in prayer. It was said of James the Less, and someone can correct me that knows their church history better than I do, that his knees were like that of a camel's knees because of how much time he spent praying. A man of prayer. So we have that great grace of prayer. We have the great grace of a soothed conscience, knowing that God does not hold our sins against us, and that Christ says, go and sin no more. We have that salve placed upon our hearts and minds. We have also removed from us the fear of death. Christians should not be afraid to die. You shouldn't be afraid to die. We should be like Paul, who said this, I long to depart so I could be dead in the ground. That's not what he says. He says, I long to depart so I can be with Christ. Hear what Jackson said. Here you go, talking about those Southern generals again. What Jackson said when he was told he was going to die, May 10th, 1863, the Lord's Day. You're going to die today, he said, I prefer it. I prefer it. And I've told you before, and I am convinced, that just prior to our death, there is going to be some sort of blessing placed upon us where we are ready to go. We are anxious to go. We're looking forward to going. We will say, don't hold me back. I'm going home. That's a grace, you see. That's a blessing. You are rich, he says to the church in Smyrna. Though they are suffering persecution, he says here, you are rich. The fear of death removed and the assurance of eternal life. You know, I would not want to live in this world forever. I don't want to. There's too much heartache. There's too much difficulty. There's relationships. It's difficult at times. Not that I don't enjoy my life. I guess I enjoy it as much as anyone can that has my mindset, my personality. I enjoy a lot of it. But I don't want to be here forever, no matter how good it's going to be or how good it gets. I don't want to be here forever. I want to depart at some point and be with Christ and be with the company of the redeemed. But as it says in the book of Hebrews, where the souls of men have been made perfect. That's where I want to be. One day. That's where I want to be. So you are rich, he says, in all these ways that this richness is evident in the life of the believer. So Christ says to them, I see and I know and I care. As it says in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, great, great text for us to cling to when we are thinking perhaps God doesn't really understand what I'm suffering now or what I'm going through at this point. It says this in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a loving Savior. That's a caring Savior who says, draw near to me because I care. And I will give you grace to help you in your time of need as we seek His face. So again, our Savior is one who cares, one who is there for us, and one who looks upon us with His favor. You are rich. And we can't begin to think how rich we are. And yet how we so go after the things of this world, as if the things of God really aren't worth very much. How we want the things that this world has to give. And sometimes more so than we want the things of God. Think about how much effort we give to acquire the things of this world as opposed to how much effort we give to acquiring the things that are eternal. And how grieved we are when we lose something of this world, and how perhaps losing a bit of our closeness to God doesn't bother us too terribly much. Christ says to those who are suffering, you are rich. And the richness that we have in Christ is yet to be fully experienced. We have but a taste. We have but a taste of that which is to come for us as His people. I don't have time to finish the sermon. I'm only on the first point. So I guess I can't keep going. But the thing that is promised here to us is life. And it is life that can never be taken away. And it is life that is eternal. So we don't have to be afraid to die. The question that I would ask you is, do you know the Savior? Do you know Christ? Is He someone that is dear to you and you look to Him for your salvation? And His alone. Because there is no other way to have eternal life except through Christ. And if you look at your life and you see, well, I just don't really believe, well, then you're lost. And you need to come to faith. Recognizing that you're a sinner and recognizing that the day is going to come when you'll stand before the Creator and give an account. The only way to stand in confidence and freedom from condemnation is in Christ, who was punished for the sins of His people. Who are His people? Those who know Him through faith, those who love Him. And what a comfort it is to us to lose, when we lose loved ones, to know this truth. Because He lives, and He is alive forevermore. Death will not hold us. And as Jesus said to those who questioned Him and tested Him about whose wife is this woman going to be at the resurrection? Mr. Jesus, if you know so much about it, whose wife is she going to be? She's been married 7 times. Each one died. Now, who's she going to be married to? And Christ said, you don't know the power of God in the Scriptures. So in the first place, He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And then He goes on to explain that heaven is either marriage or given in marriage. But the key there is when Christ says, He is not the God of the dead. He's God of the living. And so that we never cease to have existence. When we die, we go to be with Christ. We go to be with the company of the redeemed. And we live in the fullness of the redemption that we have in the Savior, waiting for the consummation of the ages and the resurrection of the dead. We are rich indeed. Let's pray.